Friends, this morning I'm going to ask that we do something just a little different. The scripture reading is short and one that is very familiar, and I'm going to ask that we all read it together. It'll be on the screen in front of us, and so if you will join me as you're able in reading these words from the Gospel of Matthew. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Amen. Oh, does this, I'm sure, this scripture sound familiar? I've only been here a year. I think I've preached on it twice already. But that's okay, because the greatest commandment feels like it's probably worth revisiting a couple of times a year. Especially in times like this when things feel so tumultuous, when it feels like there is so much animosity in the world around us, it's probably good for us to circle back around and remember the greatest commandment, to love God, and that the second is like it. This idea that the second is like it. And the interpretation, the translation here, you might as well say the second, it is the same thing. There's a reason that he says, that Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment, and then gives us two, it's seemingly two, because really it's one, two and one. It's really like a precursor to the Trinity, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. That all the law, all the prophets can be summed up in these two things. Friends, when we live in a time when injustice seems rife around us, there are so many times, so many ways in which we look at the world around us, hear the news, see things that are happening in the political world, in the social world around us, that feel, in the economic world, that feels so clearly antithetical to our understanding of the call of Jesus on the world. When we feel as though we are called to do something about building the kingdom of God in the world, opposing this kingdom of empire around us, it is important that we remember who we are at our core. One of the things that I think we see often, one of the dynamics that I think we see often in the world around us is this. When we are less clear about who we are, about our own identity, what makes us us, it is easier to look around and say, well, we're not them. In other words, it is easier, it's probably always easy to, on some level, to look around and point to others and begin to ostracize other folks when we are struggling to identify who we are. And so I want to take a couple of weeks focusing on one of the core pieces of our identity as United Methodists, because churches are not immune to this. We should be, but we are not. Right? So often as we talk about what it means to be a part of a church, especially in a time when being Christian can mean so many different things in the world around us. I don't know about you, but I often will find myself, if we get into a conversation about religion, I'll say, or even if somebody asks me what I do for a living, I'll say, well, I'm a pastor, but not like what you're thinking. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but whatever it is, not that. Right? Easy even for us as a people of faith who know that we are called from many disparate lives to be one in Christ, if we are not careful to define ourselves not by who we are, but by who we are not. And that is never a life-giving practice. And so I want to spend a couple of weeks focusing on when folks ask me, what is it? What is United Methodism? What, you know, people, really, if folks are not they didn't grow up Christian, or they grew up Christian but in a non-denominational tradition. They're not familiar with the mainline Protestant traditions. Folks will often say, when I say I'm United Methodist, they'll say, oh, well, I'm Christian. Oh, yeah, no, so am I. It's a branch of Christianity. Oh, well, what makes United Methodist United Methodist? And there's a couple answers that I give, one of them being grace. Grace is present in all Christian denominations, but we have a particular focus on grace. But one of the things that makes us who we are, a people called Methodists, is connectionalism. It is at the root of who we are, and we often only talk about it. If you've heard anybody talk about connectionalism in terms of Methodism, we often only talk about it in terms of our structure, our polity, in other words, our governance, how we make decisions as a body. You might hear people talk about it when it's time for annual conference or general conference. And those are all part of it, but I want to begin this sermon series in August on connectionalism by talking about the theological underpinnings of what it means to be a connectional church. Now, John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. He never intended to start a church. He was an Anglican priest, and was just trying to start a reform movement within his own tradition, a tradition that he had experienced as being dry, lifeless, more institutional than spirit-filled. And so he was trying to begin a revival movement within that institution. But one of the pieces that was woven throughout his understanding was this idea that at our very core, we are never singular. In fact, one of his quotes that you may be familiar with, at least a piece of it, from a piece that he wrote called Hymns and Sacred Poems, he says, "Solitary religion is not to be found in the Gospels. Holy solitaries is a phrase no more consistent with the gospel than holy adulterers. The gospel of Christ knows of no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. Faith working by love is the length and breadth and depth and height of Christian perfection." No holiness, but social holiness. That means we can spend as much time as we want trying to figure out the getting right with Jesus, right? Making sure that we are living as God calls us to live. But if we are not living in right relationship with those around us, then there is some piece of this that is not translating, right? The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like it, same thing, to love your neighbor as yourself. This image of the cross, this idea of it's a connection between the earth and God, between us and God, but also between us and one another. This idea that it is the same thing is transfused throughout Scripture, particularly through the message of Jesus. Jesus tells us all the time, I'm leaving you, but where will you find me? When you care for the least of these, you have cared for me. That's where I am, right? Jesus is constantly telling us this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, right? This is the new commandment. A lot like the old commandment. Jesus, who is God incarnate, says, as I have loved you, as you have this love for me, this love for God, so you must love one another. And therefore, if we are finding ourselves in a place where we, in the name of God, are experiencing hatred toward others, there is something broken, not just in our relationship with others, but in our relationship with God. Now, don't get me wrong. We can be angry at one another. We can be frustrated. We can hold each other accountable. Friends, this is something that we have forgotten, I think, in the world around us these days. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we read the story of Mary and Martha? Do you remember when we were talking about how Martha may have felt when Jesus rebuked feels like a strong word, but when Jesus said, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better part," right? That we sort of said Martha may have taken that personally, felt attacked or felt chastened in that moment. But is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus scold Martha? Or was Jesus simply offering a correction, offering maybe an invitation to Martha to stop being worried about so many things? We have lost in so many ways in our world today the way or the pathway to holding each other accountable without feeling defensive, or being held accountable without feeling defensive, right? To be able to say, nope, not that. Without hearing it as, because you're a terrible person. And so it makes sense to me that we so often bristle at the notion that that one of the basic tenets of Christianity is that we all fall short of the glory of God. And we spend so much time trying to massage this and make sure that people understand. This is not God saying, you all are worms, as some theologians in the early Protestant movement, I think, misinterpreted this. It's not that you're all worthless and worms. It's that we all know that, like, we are on a journey, but we have not yet arrived. And so the opportunity to do better, the mirror held up to say, is that really how you feel that God is calling you to be? That is an opportunity. That is an invitation to do better, to be better, to bring into alignment the way that we see ourselves, the way that we feel called to be, and who our actions portray us to be, right? We live in a world of cognitive dissonance. We see ourselves as one thing, and yet we live in a world that calls us to be, tells us to be, forces us to be a different way. And so we are constantly working to bring ourselves back into alignment, to be one in the Spirit, one with Christ. It's okay if we have not arrived yet. My kids don't understand this yet. And it makes sense because I struggle with it. They say, "Dad, what are you doing on your phone when you've told us to put away our devices?" And I'm like, "Well, hey, who are you to tell?" Except that is exactly the point. It's time to put those away so we can be fully present together as a family. And I'm not modeling it. I'm also not participating. I am missing out. And so while I may feel like it is not the place of an 8-year-old or an 11-year-old to tell me that, it is exactly their place to invite me into the same thing I'm trying to invite them into. It is okay for us to be angry. It is okay for us to hold each other accountable. It is okay for us to say, "No, not that." But if we do it in a way that forgets that person that we are talking to is our sister or brother in Christ, that forgets that the same grace that invites us to the table invites them to the table, that if we are successful, they too will be in a place to offer us grace and maybe even correction at some point, then we have forgotten who we are. Not the one who judges, but at our best, the one who reflects God's love, God's grace, God's invitation to be better and to live into a better world. When we are truly connectional, we cannot leave anybody behind. This is why we baptize infants. We don't wait to see whether or not they're good enough, whether or not they believe the right things or choose the right things. We believe that they are made in the image of God from the beginning of all things. God knew them and named them, and that before they have a chance to claim God, God has claimed them. Prevenient grace. Remember when I said one of the other key things that makes us Methodist is our understanding of grace? Prevenient grace. It's the type of grace extended to all people, regardless of what you do or believe. This is who we are. a people called Methodists. It's not just a club. It's not just a way of saying, well, we're not the Lutherans or the Catholics or the non-denominational folks down the street. It's a way of remembering that at our core, we believe that none of us arrives until all of us arrive. That my salvation, my humanity, is tied up in your humanity, your salvation. And that is not a terrifying thing for me, because I believe that God's grace is big enough for all of us, and nobody will be left behind. Amen.